Well, I'll have you turn, if you would, to Exodus 23. And before we look at this, let me just a step back, big picture wise, and think about where we're at here. Okay, figure I get the story running, kind of a running narrative into the story itself. Where are we at? Because sometimes, you know, when you're 17 lessons in, it's like, where have we come from? Has a tendency to get disjointed in our heads. Okay, so we started off, you remember, first with a brief biography of Moses himself. Okay, his birth and the issues around his being raised in the palace and so forth. And then we moved into his being banished away and then his return. Okay, then we come to the Exodus. You remember we talked about the various aspects of the plagues and Pharaoh and so forth. And then we moved into a discussion of the Passover. Remember we had a particular lesson on the Passover itself. Okay. Then we had the people coming out of Egypt, and we had the crossing of the Red Sea, and then we had a couple of lessons, you remember, on the people moving from the Red Sea down to Sinai. And we had a couple lessons in there, because apparently Moses decided to write quite a bit about that, and along the way, needing food, needing water, and so forth, dealing with the enemy that came against them while they were there, etc. So then they get to Sinai, which then turns us into the next part of the book in Exodus 20, where we start then with the giving of the law. Okay, so everything from 20 verse 1 until 23 verse 19 is the giving of the law in this book. Okay, as Moses wrote this particular scroll, he wrote an extraordinarily abbreviated giving of the law. To get the fullness of it, you have to go read Leviticus, Numbers, and then have it all repeated in Deuteronomy. So there's a very short giving of the law, and we looked last week at a lot of it having to do with just civil law. A little bit of ceremonial, a little bit of moral, but mostly just civil law. Now when we get to 23:20, Moses records for us the end of that giving of the law and the sense in which now God says, okay, it's time for you to leave here. It's time for you to go off to Canaan now. We've met here in this place. I've given you the law. And so now you need to ratify that covenant and then we'll move off to Canaan. And then starting in 25 and going quite a ways along, we get the ceremonial aspect, particularly the construction of the tabernacle. So you'll notice that the next two lessons are the construction of the tabernacle, part one and part two, because it seemed like it's too much to do in a single lesson. So we'll look at the building of that structure as the next thing. Now, it's likely that Moses simply includes that here because it belongs to the time of the people still being at Sinai. Okay, the actual movement of the people will come later. Okay, so go to 23:20 then. Now, it says, as we looked at these things last week, he comes to the people now. He's given them the law, right? What's the last thing he says? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, all right? And then there's a clear change of focus in the next verse. Okay, behold, I send an angel before you. That would be really the better place to put the chapter break, in my opinion, right there, because it's clearly a difference from what he's been saying in the previous paragraphs or two. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring into the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. All right. Now, there's three different aspects of this that I want to look at. First, it is important to recognize that now the people of Israel have a very different relationship to God than they've had up until now. Up until now, the relationship that they've had with God, with Yahweh, has been distant in the sense that, if you think about it from the days of Abraham, even to the days through the patriarchs, the days of Joseph, the relationship that they would have with God was limited to those men. The people as a whole had no real knowledge of this God. There was no written revelation. There was no prophets, quote unquote, that came. There was no religious establishment of worship under Yahweh. In a sense, you might say that here you have growing up in 400 years of time, a people who grew up knowing that there was a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they have no real knowledge of him. They have no connection to him. He has not spoken to them in all that time. But now that's entirely different. They have been led out of Egypt. They've been led by these phenomena. We'll talk about that in a second. They come to the Red Sea. They see the miracles. They had seen the miracles of the plagues. They come to the Red Sea. They get taken care of on the journey to Sinai. Now they come to Sinai, and God comes and specifically meets with them. God comes and says, "Here I am." Okay? So now God says, okay, up until now, you have been led by natural manifestations. Okay? We'll call them that for lack of a better term. Pillars of fire, pillars of cloud, whatever. Now, an angel is going to go. A personal being is going to go. That's a difference, by the way, between a pillar of cloud and an angel. Even if we accept this just as to be an angel, it's still a personal being. It's still a being, a sentient being. So you're going to be led now personally by a supernatural being of some sort. Okay? So it's very different. It's not going to be any longer that you're going to just go following some natural manifestation. I'm going to send a very special leader in front of you. It's not going to be Moses, although Moses will be part of it, but I'm going to lead you personally. This being is going to lead you personally in this direction, okay? Now, this particular being, personal being, okay, God says my name is in him. My name is in him. Okay. And I'm convinced that means, and I realize now why there's ants over the table here. Somebody had something sticky right here. Where was I? Oh, God's name is in him. Okay. This angel is, in my opinion, the actual presence of God. Okay. First of all, it says, do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, okay? And only God can forgive transgression. That's clearly language having to do with you connecting to a deity. And the second, and this is the more important, my name is in him. And I think that that is a manifestation of God saying, I am sending to you someone with my name. And the only one that could bear the name of God is God. Okay. So this is what's troubling about this, is that why does God speak in this kind of way in regards to a person who bears the name of God? And you remember, the name of God reflects his character and his nature. So this being who possesses the nature of God, who's not God, why would you speak in this language? Why doesn't God just come along and say, I will go before you? Okay, I think the answer to that question is, as I said this morning, to read this as we would anything else through the lens of all of the revelation that we have. Moses did not have the privilege of knowing what we know. He did not have the fullest revelation of the nature of God as it's revealed through the progression of revelation in Scripture. That when you get to the New Testament in particular, particularly the incarnation of the Christ and the coming of the Spirit in the book of Acts, that you now come to realize that God, Yahweh, is a single being, a monotheistic God, but exists forever in three distinct persons. And that in the Godhead, there are three distinct individuals that make up the Godhead. They possess all of the fullness of the nature of God in themselves because they are Yahweh, and yet at the same time, they are distinct from one another. So they're one and yet unique. Now, that's hard to explain, and having a conversation with someone today was talking about the fact that it's hard to explain. I said, well, it's hard to explain, but it's not hard to understand. There's a difference between those two. Yes, it's hard to explain this, and every analogy breaks down. But it's not hard to understand. And we can understand the idea that God is three distinct persons, each person being the fullness of the deity, and all together they make up the Godhead. That's not that hard to grasp. I mean, a five-year-old can understand it. So I think what Moses is attempting to do here, given his limited understanding of the nature of God, is God is expressing to Moses and to the people of Israel the only real way that they could understand this nature at that time through what they had been given. They don't understand the concept of God as Trinity. They only understand the concept as the concept of God as a singular person. Because the fact is that we're only that way. Our natural reaction is to think about God in terms of ourselves. I am one being and one person. Period. God, however, is one being in three persons. That concept doesn't become known for another 1,400 years from here. So this, I think, is simply God saying, I'm going to go before you. I am going to go before you. But not I in the generic sense of God, but rather me as one of the specific persons of the Trinity going before you, going into the world and taking you in the direction that you need to go. Remember, the third commandment implies that the name of God bears the full character of God. Thus, you must not take the name of the Lord in vain, because to take it in vain is to think of God less than what he really is. That's really how you violate that particular commandment, right? Same idea here. I have put my name into this one. So this one is God. It is he. Now, again, I am to take it to the third level then. First level being, God's going to go with you in an intimate relationship. God himself is going to go as one of the persons of the Trinity. I'm going to go one step further with that and suggest that it's the second person of the Trinity. And again, I'm making that assumption through the fullness of revelation that we have, okay? Because as we read the fullness of the revelation that comes to us in Scripture, we come to realize that it's the second person of the Trinity who makes an appearance in human form. The other persons of the Trinity do not. There's no manifestation of the Father in human form, and there's no manifestation of the Spirit in human form. The Spirit will appear in other natural forms. In fact, you could make an argument, and a fairly good one, that the pillar of fire and the cloud are actually the third person of the Trinity who have been going along. It just looks like natural phenomenon, but in point of fact, it's the third person that's been going before them. Now it's going to become even more intimate with the second person of the Trinity. And I've been convinced for a long time now that all the various theophanies of the Old Testament are simply the pre-incarnate Christ making appearance in his own creation that he himself had created, that he enters into in order to have a relationship with a people that he calls his own. That's very much what's going on in the New Testament, is it not? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus is doing, right? He's coming into the world as the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God enters into the world. He takes on human flesh. We've seen the glory of God in him, and what is he doing? He's drawing a people to himself. He knows those people. He's going to those people. He's drawing them to himself. The Spirit of God, by the way, the third person of the Trinity in the New Testament, is not drawing people to himself. The third person of the Trinity is drawing people to Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to the one who was incarnate. And the Spirit of God would never draw someone to himself, quite the contrary. His job is to come and testify to me, Jesus said, remember. And so I'm convinced that this is, again, this person, this Jesus, not Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Remember, Jesus is anachronistic. He's not coming yet for another 1,400 years. This is not an incarnation, okay? So this is not literal flesh being taken out by God. This is a manifestation, a visible manifestation of the second person of the Trinity who will go before this people in some way. Now, what I have not been able to find is, and you may know of a passage, but I'm not familiar with one, is where this person actually appears. It's never recorded. I don't see it anywhere. I've searched the Pentateuch. I've never found the second person of the Trinity appearing. So Moses doesn't write about this actual person going along, and yet God says, I'm going to send him. So somehow this person goes with them. Okay? The only place that comes close to it is the whole issue, and I forget where it's at, is the rock that went before them, that's recorded in the book of Hebrews, that it was the Christ who was the rock that went before them. Okay, so that's the only place it's spoken of, but you know, it's not spoken of in human terms in that case. But I think that's because the writer's trying to make a point there. Okay, so this is, I think, God's coming to the Israelites and saying, listen, the relationship that we have, people to deity, is changing here. I want you to understand. the relationship that I'm going to have with you as a people is not going to be some distant relationship like all the pagan nations have, but rather a very intimate connection with you. I'm going to know you, and you're going to know me, because I'm going to come close to you in a way very different from all the other nations. I mean, one of the most distinct differences between Christianity and Islam is this. In Islam, Islamic scholars will absolutely deny that Allah would ever enter into his creation. He will not. They consider that below him for him to do that. That's why they deny Jesus as God, because they say he can't be God, because God would never enter into his creation. He would never take on the form of a human being. He's God. But that's not what Scripture reveals. Scripture reveals that this God who created the world also entered into that very creation, ultimately taking on the form of a man himself in order to go and save men from themselves, from their own slavery, sin, and death.
You can't believe that if they read this.
They're not. Okay?
Yeah.
Muhammad was extraordinarily ignorant of the New Testament. He knew nothing of the New Testament when he wrote. He knew only of the Christian God insofar as people that he had encountered in the course of his life. But he had no knowledge of the Christian scriptures. He knew that people talked about the God of the Christians and the Jews as three in one. For example, the Quran speaks of God as three in one, but he didn't know what that meant. And so he specifically prohibited you to talk about God as three in one. So he said, don't talk about God as three in one, and so on. Okay. So from the perspective, and this is not just true of Islam, this is true of all of the various religions in the world. If you have a deity in your religion, that deity would not become a man. The irony of that is even the Jews don't believe that. Even the Jews will not accept the idea of God entering into human form. They believe that the Messiah is simply a deified or glorified man. And they're still waiting for that Messiah, even today, to come and rescue them. So when we as Christians talk about this being Yahweh himself, they find that rather repulsive. You're lowering God. And we argue, no, it is God who debased himself on purpose in order to take on the condition of the human race in order to save that race from itself. He's not standing at a distance watching. He is involved. See it? He's involved. He said, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. We're going to have a relationship together. Okay? Now, he goes on. This, starting in verse 20 and going down to verse 33, is all a soliloquy of the Lord. Okay, it's written by Moses, so these are all words of God. If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, that's fine, interesting, isn't it? Notice the change of pronouns there, mm-hmm. Right? If you listen to his voice and do all I say, okay, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites in the land, I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods or serve them. Okay. What God says here is, okay, you are about to go to Canaan. That was the promise that I made to Abraham 400 years ago, more than that, 600 years ago now. And I'm going to send you in. And I'm going to send you in to this land, and I want you to go in and blot out these people. That phrase in the Hebrew quite literally means wipe from the face of the earth, destroy. Even to the point that when you blot them out, you blot their memory out as well as their existence. So a blotting out is more than just kill them all, it's erase their memory from the earth. So I'd have to go back and look at the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Where are those people today? They don't exist. Where's their memory? It doesn't exist. They're gone. They're completely and utterly gone. The only reason we have any memory of them is because, well, ironically, God wrote it down, had it written down, okay? The idea is I'm going to have you blot them out, all right? And there's three reasons that I want you to destroy them. And it's important for us to remember these three reasons because we usually only get one thrown back in our face, okay? Three reasons. Number one, so that the Israelites could occupy their territory. Okay? The Israelites could go and take this land which originally given to them by Abraham. And in case you haven't figured it out, that's exactly the problem that the current Jews in Palestine are struggling with even to this day. The land is theirs, according to the covenant made with Abraham. And so they believe that they have a right to be on that land. You get to occupy it. The only way you're going to occupy that territory is if we get rid of the people that are living there. I mean, you can't go live in their houses, and they're not going to keep you around, so you have to get rid of them in order for you to live there. So there's one very practical reason for getting rid of them, so you have a place to live. But secondly, also, to punish these nations for their continuing denial of him as the only God. They have been living as though there is no creator, specifically no creator that they worship. They have their own pagan deities, but nothing related to their understanding of the one true and living God. And they have, you remember what God said to Abraham, their sin is not yet complete. So they have been continuing down the path of their sinfulness, and it hasn't gotten to the place, or it wasn't in Abraham's day, they got to a place where they had utterly rejected me and any memory of me at all. But now that's well gone. Any memory that they had of me is gone. And their practices prove it. So number one, so you can occupy their space. Number two, so that they're punished or destroyed for their denial of me as the only true God. But then thirdly, and this goes on then, is to prevent the Israelites from becoming overcome by their pagan worship. The last thing I want of you, God says to the Israelites, is for you to pick up the pagan worship of these nations. So this is the reason there to be. Now, which of those three is the reason that the typical atheist throws back at us? Not atheist, but, you know, typical Old Testament denier, which might even be a Christian, by the way, throws back at us as to why God would have these wiped out.
Because they didn't worship him.
That's probably not the reason, though. Well, simply so they could occupy the space, the first one. Well, God's just some bloodthirsty God who just threw all these nations out because he wanted to give them a space to live. He didn't have any concern for them as people. But we need to note that God gives two other reasons here. Mm-hmm. And one of those reasons, and a significant one of them, is because these people were a danger to the human race. Not just to themselves and not just to the Israelites, but to the human race as a whole. The kinds of things that they were doing in Canaan at the time is, as I've said many times before, is dangerous to the very existence of the human race. When you get to a point where you start practicing human sacrifice as a part of your native religion, you put the very existence of the race in danger, do you not? Mm-hmm. Comes a point when that's the case. Okay, so God is saying, listen, these people are a danger to the human existence, the human race. So I'm going to blot them out of existence in order to protect the world from them. Now, that's the part that most people don't want to stop and consider. Well, they were good people too. No. If you've done any historical research whatsoever, you recognize these people were wicked. Far more wicked than even Scripture tells us, to be honest with you. I think sometimes it kind of paints them well. Now, flipping the coin over then, God says, I'm going to send some blessings upon you as you go in and destroy the religions of the native peoples of the land. As you go in and wipe these people out, here's what I'm going to do. Number one, I'm going to bless your bread and your water. Verses 25 to 28, I'm going to bless your bread and your water, okay? Now, I don't think this means that God is just going to miraculously multiply bread and water in the space. It could, but that's probably not what he means. It's more likely what he means is simply that I'm going to give you good harvests and plenty of food. I'm bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a good land. It's going to be a land you're going to be able to grow crops on. It's a land you're going to be able to have good water supply. Okay, so I'm going to bless you in that place with the necessities of life. Number two, I'm going to take away your sicknesses. Now, again, that doesn't imply that every single Israelite ever living in the land is never going to get sick. But rather what it means, I think, is that God is going to protect them from the natural diseases of the land and more specifically from the diseases of the people that are living there. Get rid of those people from the land, and guess what? All of the diseases that are a part of that, those nations, you will not have to worry about. Thirdly, he says, none will miscarry or be barren. Now, again, God often speaks in hyperbole. To make a point. The hyperbole he's saying is not that every single woman that ever gets pregnant is never going to miscarry. There's no such promise anywhere in Scripture, so you can't read it that way. Rather, it's meaning that he's going to make them fruitful. I'm going to make you a people that are going to be fruitful and multiply and fill this land. In fact, I'm going to give you an ability to keep the creation mandate I originally established over Adam and Eve in that land. Because in case you haven't figured it out, God is in the business of be fruitful and multiply. It's kind of his thing. All right? And then fourthly, he says he would fulfill the number of your days. Now, again, it doesn't mean that they're going to live forever and everyone's going to be 86 years old when they die, but rather it means that he's going to give them productive lives and long lives in this land. And again, this makes sense if you think about it. If you exorcise from the land all of the peoples that have wanted to kill you, it's much more likely you're going to live longer. When you're being constantly struggling with the natives because they're trying to kill you, you're not going to have long and productive lives.
And with sickness.
And with sickness, and so it goes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I think that's what God is saying. Here's the deal. I'm going to send my son before you, by implication, send my angel before you. He's going to lead you into this land, and this one is going to help you to blot these people out of the land. And here's the reason why I want you to do it, because of who they are and what they've been doing, and here's what I'm going to do for you if you do it. So I'm going to give you the blessing on top of the curse that's being applied to them through you, okay? Now, I had you compare all of that to Romans 9, specifically verses 14 to 24. Remember, in Romans 9, Paul is speaking of both the mercy of God and the justice of God, side by side. The mercy of God and the justice of God. On the one side, we know that our God is patient and kind. He allows the people of the earth to go about ignoring him, right? He allows the people of this world to actively rebel against him. He allows the pagan peoples of this world to go on for a very long time. They have been given, these nations have been given a long, long time to allow their sin to reach its fullest. He didn't come immediately. What if God, in his patience, is bearing with the people of the world? What if in his mercy, he's allowing the people of the world to continue on? Why? So that he can demonstrate his justice at the right time. So now he says, now the time is for justice to be acted upon. Now's the time for these people to suffer and be punished for their rebellion. I've given them plenty of time. You think about all of the different times in Scripture where God was merciful to people that he shouldn't have been merciful to.
Hmm.
I can't help but think of Jonah. He goes to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the very people who will take the northern tribes captive. He goes there, he preaches, they repent. And then he gets mad that they repent. Well, Jonah gets mad that they repent, God doesn't. But Jonah gets mad, he goes and sits on a hill and waits to die, or for them to die, one of the two. And God says, wait a minute, I'm being patient, I'm being merciful, I'm being kind. I'm allowing this to go on. If you're wondering why it's taking God 2,000, if you wonder why it's taking Christ 2,000 years to come back, it's because A, there's a whole lot of elect out there that haven't come to faith yet, and B, God is simply being patient. And with God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. So it's only been a couple of days. So we'll let God carry it out. What is God doing? He is determining how all things are being carried out according to the counsel of his will, according to his decrees and purposes. God has allowed those people in Canaan to go on for as long as he had. He's been merciful to them, but now he's raised up the instrument that will be their judgment. And the simple fact of the matter is God has every right to do so. He has every right to do so. These events, 23 to 33, the last part of the chapter, prefigures the events of 2 Kings 17, because God makes a point here. God says, here's the deal. Those who live in this land, who deny me as God or worship pagan deities, will be thrown from this land. Okay, that's the deal. This is my land. This is a special land. I've set it aside. I gave it to Abraham. I told Abraham, walk the depth and breadth of this land. Every place you put your foot and everything you can see, it's yours. Okay, so I had already given all this land to Abraham. The deal with this is everybody who lives in this land must worship me. Must worship me. If you fail to worship me, you'll be thrown out of the land. So for the various ites here, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, all those people are getting thrown out. Why? They're not worshiping the true God. They're not worshiping the living God. But guess what? It also happens to the Israelites. You fast forward to 2 Kings 17. You're fast forwarding to about 721 AD. 722 to 721 BC, sorry. You fast forward to about the middle part of the first millennium BC. The people of Israel to come to this land. And you remember that when David finished the conquest, the land was fully established under him. And he handed his son, Solomon, a united kingdom in a prosperous land. They were worshiping the Lord. They knew where the temple was. And everybody from the farthest north, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, they knew who was God and who was to worship God. So Solomon ruled over this united kingdom. In fact, he expanded it even more. He made it even greater than it was. But then he fell from his position of worshiping the one true God. Remember the 700 wives that he had turned his heart from the Lord. And he handed the kingdom over to his idiot son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam decided, instead of reducing the tax burden on the people, he decided to crank it up because he wanted to have all the same kind of wealth and power that his father had. It didn't work. Jeroboam the first rebelled against him and split the 10 northern tribes away. This occurs in roughly 930 BC. In 200 years, these people are now being carted off. You get to 2 Kings 17. The distance between the end of Solomon's reign and 2 Kings 17 is only about 200 years. That's all it is. And during that 200-year period of time, there's a succession of kings that refuse to worship the living God. Every single one of the kings mentioned in the northern kingdom is evil. Every single one of them refuses to worship the true God. They refuse to let the people, they prohibit the people actually from traveling to Jerusalem in order to worship. They set up high places in the north, and they turn away from the living God. And 2 Kings 17 tells us what happens. God says, remember what I told you back here? I told you specifically, if you will live in this land but will not worship me, I will boot you out. I will kick you out of this land. And so he raises up the Assyrians to come from the east, and they come and they take Samaria, they capture the kings, they cart off the people, and they leave the land desolate. Until, of course, they repopulate it with some priests from Israel who syncretistically mix the religion of Israel, Judaism, with the various pagan religions to produce some sort of hybrid Judaism that existed all the way to the days of Christ in the land called Samaria. Right. This is what God says, I'm going to do. So 2 Kings 17 is actually the consequences of the failure of the people of Israel to keep this keep this promise here in this place. When God says, you live in the land, you worship me. Nobody else, you worship me. Got it? It's a simple thing. You worship me, nobody else. But of course, they didn't. They worshiped the other nations. The other thing to notice here is that God said, I'm not going to blot them out instantaneously. Okay? In 27 to 30, he says, I'm going to blot them out little by little. Okay? I'm not going to do it all at once. This has caused no small amount of consternation amongst Old Testament scholars. Seems rather odd. God comes along and says, I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be your land. And I'm going to drive them all out because you need a place to live and because the pagan worship and all. But I'm not going to do it all at once. It's like, well, wouldn't it have been better for you to do it all at once? So it's somewhat concerning, right? Well, why is this reality? He says he's going to employ a series of events to destroy the nations. First, he's going to send confusions upon them, making their planning against the Israelites come to naught. Secondly, he's going to use natural events to cause them problems. The example, hornets. Okay. Third, he's going to give them, the Israelites, successive victories over time. Meaning he's going to give them successive battles over a period of time. Now, this is what's recorded in Judges 1, 27 to 36. What the writer of Judges does, after Joshua is gone, as Israel turns from a period of time being led by this manifestation of God, the Son of God, into the theocracy, this little piece in Judges 1 records that the people did not have complete success over eliminating the various nations. Okay? They will eventually have that when David finishes the conquest. And it won't be until the days of David that it's all done, which is what makes the book of Ruth somewhat ironical, because it's the whole book describing the genealogy leading up to the man who would eventually complete the conquest that's not complete in the time of Ruth. That's the kind of the point of the story, okay? So God's going to eventually move them out, okay? Now, the question that then comes is, why would God on the one hand say, I'm going to get these people out in order to give you a place to live so that you're not affected by their diseases and their worship and so forth, and yet at the same time turn and say, I'm only going to remove them little by little, okay? And there's a number of answers we could give to that. It could be that that's simply the way God had originally designed to do it, by saying to the Israelites, I'm going to do this little by little, so you keep your eyes fixed on me during this whole time, and you will eventually have the victory. Just as, you remember, a parallel being, just as I made you into a nation little by little over 400 years in Egypt, I'm going to do the same thing here in making you a nation little by little in Canaan. Okay, that's one possibility. A more likely possibility to me, and again, this is just my opinion, it's open to debate, maybe it's God saying, I'm going to do this because I know what kind of people you are, and I know what ultimately is going to happen here. In other words, I'm predicting, if you will, who you are and what you're going to do. Okay? As the people come into the land, right, what's the first thing they do? They send some spies in. Okay, we're in the days of Joshua, and they send some spies in. We're still in the days of Moses. They send some spies in, and what do the spies come back and say? Oh, we can't go in there. There are giants in the land. We're not going to be able to take them. You know, Joshua or Caleb going, 5 minutes of rebuttal, please? We can take them? What are you talking about? Blah, blah, blah. Okay. So in other words, their first reaction to the people in that place is to go, oh, we can't do it. Even though God has specifically said, I'm going to drive these people out, and here's how I'm going to do it. And their response is to disbelieve. Okay, so he knows how they're going to react as they come to the situation. In fact, this is the reason they spend the next 40 years wandering around in the Sinai wilderness, because God said, because you refuse to go in, I'm going to kill all of your generation off. And then I'll start with another generation. We'll try again. So, could be that this is simply God's way of saying, yeah, I could take them all out in one fell swoop. But instead, I'm going to take them out little by little. I mean, if you think about it, it's kind of, again, notice the irony of it. How does God take the Israelites out in 2 Kings 17? In one fell swoop. The Assyrians come in, swoop in, conquer Samaria, take the king captive, cart off all the Israelites. That's it. It's over. Quick chapter on it, and it's done. And they're gone. Never to return. They never come back. So he could have done that. He certainly had the power to do that. He could have raised the Israelites up in such a way as to become like the Assyrians, walk in there and wipe out all those people. And in fact, in the various battles, some of the battles in which they did do battle, the Israelites did have complete success. Knocking down the walls of Jericho, killing everybody inside. Save for Rahab. So there's a possibility that he could have done that, but I think this is simple. I think, you can disagree with me if you want to, I'm not going to hold this dogmatically, but I think he's simply recognizing the reality of the people he's dealing with and knows that, no, it's probably not going to happen overnight. It's going to take a while. It's going to take about 400 years to accomplish it.
Safe.
Yeah.
Hmm?
That's a safe bet, yeah. Okay. Okay, so, 24 now. So here's God. Okay, so notice how this works. Okay, so 23, the rest of 23 up to verse 19 is the giving of these civil laws. Okay, then full stop at beginning at 20, and God starts to speak. Now, he's already been speaking, of course, up in here, but it's a very different kind of speech here. This kind of speech is, all right, those were the laws and the rules. Now let's talk about your future and where we're going from here. All right, so when you cross to 24 then, the natural question you have is, how did the people respond to this? How did they react? So you get to 24. So all of chapter 24 is their reaction to this and what it is that, how they and God, and notice the title of the lesson, how they ratify this covenant. Okay, so this is where this comes from. So he says to Moses, so God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the other shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Okay, so at first, God says, well, I'm going to have you come up, but not all of you. I'm going to bring a few of you up, and you're going to be able to worship from a distance. But that's going to change when you turn the page. You'll see that in verses 9 and 10, they went up, and they saw the God of Israel and a manifestation of him. Okay, so hold that thought for a moment. How did the people respond when God had finished giving the laws? 3-8 tells us, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, fine. We'll do it all. We'll do that. And notice they're unanimous. They speak with one voice. So they're speaking in a sense of strong affirmation. We're going to do this. This is what God had said. And so they would do. They respond affirmatively. They indicate then, as the story goes on, they indicate through sacrifice that they would do all the covenant required. It's interesting, by the way, that they say it twice. Once there, and then a little later on, they say it again, all the Lord has spoken, verse 7, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they're completely satisfied with their ability to do what is necessary. We'll do it. No problem. Now, I can't help but be reminded of chapter 19 again. But again, look how I'm reading this. I'm reading this through 3,400 years of redemptive history, right? I'm not reading this by just reading this story. I'm reading, because if I were there, I'd probably go, yeah, we'll do this. I'm reading this through 3,400 years of redemptive history. So I'm looking back across this and going, oh, you are such fools. You have no idea what you're getting into. You are making a covenant of covenants, and you don't have any idea what it's going to take to keep that covenant, because the problem you have fundamentally is that you are constitutionally unable to do so. Mm-hmm. You are making a covenant promising to do things you cannot do. Not that you're unwilling, but that you're unable to do. Now, we might look at the previous chapters and say, well, that's not that hard to do. I mean, okay, fine. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, fine. I won't do that. That's fairly straightforward, right? But as we've said many, many times, the problem with the law isn't the civil and ceremonial pillars. It's the moral foundation underneath it. The fundamental problem is that these are a people who cannot love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the neighbor as themselves, which is to sum up the law, as Jesus said, right? So they're constitutionally incapable of doing so. In some ways, you could look at this little story right here and what these people do, and you could make a parallel to today. And the parallel you could make to today is people who walk into a church, listen to a preacher, have an emotional experience of some sort about responding to the gospel, come down, the pastor popishly declares them to be a Christian, and they go away, and they have no idea what to do. Because fundamentally, they are still, assuming they're not truly believers, okay, I'm using the case of such a person in my example, they're constitutionally incapable of being a Christian, quote unquote. Oh, yeah, they've gone through the motions as the church defines it. The church defines it, right? But they still don't possess the constitution to do it. What has to happen? They have to have the old heart removed and a new heart put in. I was talking with somebody about this today. He had a friend of his who's a raging alcoholic, made a profession of faith. A pastor went to his home, sat with him, and he made a profession of faith. And this this pastor paraded this man in front of a large church, 3,000 people in the church, paraded this man in front of the church as though he had made a profession of faith, called him up, actually, patted him on the back, showed him the congregation, said he's now a Christian and he's now a follower of Jesus. My friend said about the man, well, that may be so, but he's only cut his drinking down to twice a day instead of four times a day. What's going to happen 6 months from now when the man shows no evidence of having been converted whatsoever? He made a profession and popishly was declared to be a Christian. Is the pastor going to issue a retraction? Probably not. Kind of the picture here. Can you make a retraction here? Notice what they do. They throw blood at the altar, right? They throw blood on themselves. We'll come to that in a second. What are they saying? We're sealing this thing. We're making sure this is really going to happen. Is there a buyback here? Is there a way out of this? Nope. This is it. This is a contract. Our lawyer friend over here could tell you what happens if you break a contract, right? It's a deal. This is more than just a contract. This is a covenant. Mm-hmm. And this is a covenant with the living God. This isn't a covenant between two people over a fence who are shaking hands and saying, we'll draw the line here. Mm-mm. This is a covenant, a moral covenant, a moral perfection covenant that's being established here. We'll do it. We'll do it. I had you note that thing about blood here, right? They took the blood, they took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood he threw against the altar, okay? The other half he threw on the people later. Right? What's he doing? You remember that in the law. Now, this is before the fullest giving of the law. Okay, so we're not at a place yet where we have the sacrificial system established yet, do we? Okay, so we don't have that yet. But nonetheless, the people of Israel, Moses in particular, knew the symbolism of blood even at this point. I mean, that goes all the way back to Noah, remember? And it goes even back to Adam, when Adam built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord after he'd been thrown out of Eden, and probably, this is speculation, but probably, when Adam saw God kill the animals that he used to cover them in the garden itself, they sinned. It required shedding of blood. Their symbolism was carried down. They understood it. The shedding of blood then becomes a seal of the covenant. The altar represents God. They, of course, represent themselves. So they're standing in front of an altar. Moses takes blood, throws it on the altar, throws the blood on the people, and says, okay, you're now sealed together. It's now a permanent connection. That connection is sealed with blood. Now, again, I can read that through 3,400 years of redemptive history, right? I can go back through Scripture from all the New Testament and go, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says, that the blood of sheep and goats can't save. But the blood of sheep and goats can make covenants. It can establish relationships. It did. And by the way, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that God did not, in fact, see blood as a means of atonement in the Old Testament. He did. The problem was that it wasn't a permanent atonement. It didn't make perfect satisfaction. But it can ratify a covenant, which is what's doing here. And it can, in fact, forgive sin, even in the short term. What we need, of course, is a better covenant, one that's established in a perfect relationship, the bloodshed of the animal, in this case Christ, whose blood is shed on our behalf. He represents one side, we represent the other, in a permanent and perfect relationship, and a relationship in which the people on this side are not standing up and going, I'll do it, because that's precisely what we do not say when we come to this Christ, right? As I said this morning, we come with an empty hand of faith. We don't come with, I will do it. We come with, I can't do it. I need you to do for me what I cannot do. That's the difference in this covenant, the New Testament covenant. And so the blood here that's being sprinkled represents that ratification. We see the parallel with it in the New Testament. The blood of Christ, ratifying a covenant between us, which is why Jesus calls the cup at the table, the cup of my blood, the blood of a new and everlasting covenant. It's like this. It's being shed. It's being sprinkled on you. The robes of blood-stained righteousness are being placed upon you. The robes dipped in blood that are being put on you. That's what Christ has put on you. The parallel is perfect here, isn't it? Throw half of it on the altar, half of it on us. Half of it went on Christ, half of it went on us. Half. Okay, so this is what we see. They're ratifying a covenant. We will do this. And what I think is, I think it's a real ratification here. I think that people really honestly believe they could do this. And I think God was honoring that ratification at this point. Now, God knows what's going to happen, of course. I mean, he sees the future. He's sovereign. He knows what's going to take place. And not only does he know it, he's ordained it because he's purposed this covenant to be an utter failure so that he can send his son. Okay, I get all of that. But in this particular moment, God is honoring their ratification of it in blood. Because I look at verses 9 and 10, and I see something interesting. I see Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of the Israel go up, and they saw the God of Israel. Right? They saw the God of Israel. What did they see? Under his feet, as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven, for clearness. Like the very heaven, meaning like the sky, clear, open. This is a floor of sapphire, if you will. So imagine a floor made of one gigantic sapphire that's been perfectly cut in a flat surface. Can you imagine that? Not really. Okay, but there it is. Okay. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. He did not lay his hand on the chief men. What does that mean? He allowed them to see him, and he did not destroy them. Because he had said originally, you're not going to see me. But then he says, you've ratified this covenant, you've agreed to it. I think what he does is he honors that ratification and says, you made a good ratification. I think their motives were pure in saying, we'll do this. We know what happens, right? But in that moment, in that time, they're standing there before God and go, yeah, we'll do it. Yes, we will do it. And God honors the ratification. Their motives are pure. They're doing what's right. He allows the elders to see him. He puts them in a place where they're able to see him. Now, you will notice that something changes. Because once you get past chapter 32, what's going on in chapter 32? Once you get past chapter 32, what's going on in chapter 32? 32. What's going on in 32? Yeah, how did they break the covenant? The golden calf. Okay, so after the golden calf, God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe out those people. And God goes, whoa, and Moses goes, whoa, wait a minute, wait, we have a covenant deal here. And God says, well, all right, I'll spare them. And Moses says, I want to see you. What is he saying? I think he's going back here and saying, remember when we ratified that covenant, we saw you, we saw the living God. Now, again, I'm convinced that what they saw was a theophany of God. Mm-hmm. Second person of the Trinity, okay, is appearing here. Okay, he's there. They saw him. Okay, very much like Peter, James, and John saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah in the Transfiguration. God gives them a little peek behind the curtain, if you will. And so I think what Moses does in this future episode is he says, look, I want to go back to that. I want you to remember that time. Remember when we ratified that thing? Remember that long before these people committed this sin? Okay, let's go back to that. And God says, well, no, we can't go back to that now. It's been broken. The covenant's been broken. So I'm going to allow you to see me, but only in passing. You're going to get a peripheral view of me as I go by rather than a pure one. Okay. So I think this here, verses 9 and 10 and 11, is God saying, I want to let you see me as a part of this ratification. In other words, it's going to be my way of saying, yes, this covenant's been ratified. Your motives are pure here. I accept your ratification. I accept the blood that's been thrown upon the altar. And so I'm going to allow you to see me. Okay? And the Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. So he goes up with Joshua to the mountain and he says to the elders, wait here till we return and so on. Then Moses went up in the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Which person of the Trinity is that, you think? Spirit of God, like a devouring fire. Spirit of God writes the tablets, right? Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days. Okay, we'll pick up the story in 25 as it moves ahead. All right, so I'm convinced that this is a picture of a ratification that looks good at this point, right? The people have come to the mountain. They've heard the law. They have, in one voice, said, we'll do this. We'll do this. They go through the covenant ratification process, and God welcomes the elders to come into his presence as a part of the process so that the elders can go back down and say, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the glory of this God, so we need to keep this covenant. He's in. He's all in. I think that's the picture that's being painted of that. And by the way, you can, if you want to, go look up this picture that you see in 24:10, go look in Revelation at some of the parallels that exist in the picture here with the picture that's painted of God there. Okay, again, when the covenant is finalized and the people who belong to this Christ are there, this is what they're going to see. Okay, so it's the idea of the precious stones and so forth. Okay, you get the parallel. All right. So the people have ratified their covenant. They've said, yes, we will do this. Yes, we will follow this law. We will follow this law that you have given to us. We'll do all that you have said for us to do. So if you really want to find out what the totality is, that they can read Leviticus and Numbers, and you'll find out what the totality of it is. Okay. But nonetheless, the story at this point, and I think Exodus is just a narrative, a historical narrative, is really just kind of give us a little of the law, and then they can say, yep, we're ready, we'll do that. And then God gives them the tablets at this point, and then starting in 25, then he will start giving them instructions for their worship of him. See where he goes? He goes immediately to, this is how you will worship me. Because this is what we agreed to. You agreed to worship me. So here's how I expect to be worshipped. Okay. Several years ago, I preached a sermon series, or a sermon actually, just a sermon. Well, I think it was a series. I used Exodus 26 as my jump-off point, and I made this point. When God says, worship me, he tells us how to do that. He doesn't leave it to us to figure that out.